Most churches nowadays, they always advertise things. Oh, come here, it's going to be exciting, exciting, exciting. So this is going to be an exciting Bible study tonight. It is going to be one, a passage that is confused by both Protestants and Arminians, on Arminian side, the Catholic side, the Baptist side. And so I'll show you kind of each of those and then show what it appears to be as far as doctrinally going. James chapter 2, verse 14. We got down to 13 last time. So James 2, 14, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to never be guilty of adding or subtracting to the words, and especially going to some unseen originals. I pray you'd help us to see the clear words in English and know how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, James 2, he starts off with not having respect of persons between rich and poor. So it's about treating people equally, meaning each person that comes up to you, you got to treat them as a sovereign individual. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. None of that stuff matters. And I know that as far as racial profiling goes, as far as the TSA, that is a logical conclusion, especially if somebody's got a raghead or all this Muslim garb because of the history of the Muslim faith. Okay, that's just common sense. But in our daily working with people, our daily relationships, okay, we just try to come across each individual as a sovereign individual. Okay, Americans have become accustomed to being stuck in a group. And we don't realize the subtlety of being stuck in a group. Women's rights, blacks' rights, Mexican rights. Okay, is that is socialism. That puts people in a socialism environment, a socialist mindset. Okay, America is based on the individual. And so that's how we want to treat people as far as the individuals go. And not rich, not poor, and all this stuff going on. And that whole agenda that the media is pushing us towards a socialist mindset. And that's why America elected Obama, because he was a socialist. Probably would have elected Bernie if Hillary hadn't reneged or hadn't jimmied the whole thing where she beat him in the Democratic side. Because Americans have become socialist. So the idea of treating people equally or with respect, okay, a sovereign individual, that starts off the chapter. And then when he gets down to 14, the idea is still flowing through, but he's going to use that idea as an analogy. Okay, so in verse 14, where we'll pick it up, what doth it profit, my brethren? So my brethren, who's the writer? James, my brethren, who's he addressing? 1 verse 1, Jewish people. Okay, James was martyred in Acts 12, so he wrote this before Acts 12. Acts 15 is where they figured out the New Testament doctrine. So he is still prior to that. So it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Okay, so now you can see what the topic is going to be, faith and works. That's the topic. Okay, now from verse 14 down to 26, if you deal with a Catholic that does know a little bit about their faith or a Catholic priest, he is going to rely upon this passage to give him authority for all the sacraments of the Catholic Church, for all the deeds that they want done for a person to die in the state of grace. Okay, that's what a Catholic priest is going to do. There's a farm kid down the road from us that was studying to be a Catholic priest. His dad happened to have a couple of my cassette tapes in the tractor or the pickup. He popped a couple of them in. He got greatly offended. Okay, it was my cousin that gave his dad my tapes. Okay, and so we got writing back and forth. And he adamantly was trying to make James 2, verse 14 to 26, Catholic doctrine. Okay, and I was exposing that idea. Now, okay, Roman Catholic. Would not it be logical in your mind, in my mind, that he would go to Romans for his doctrine? And I would point Romans 4, verse 5, where it says that it is not of works that we have imputed righteousness. It's by faith alone. But boy, he was adamantly kept going to James 2. And he just kept throwing at James 2. I said, that is a Jewish passage. Why would you, a Roman Catholic, go to James for your doctrine? Would it be logical for you to go to Romans? And I tell you, we got correspondence, but that thick back and forth. Okay, and it got to the point where he kept insisting James 2, and then he insisted Sermon on the Mount. As soon as he insisted that, boy, I jumped on that one. And gave him Matthew 5:42, give unto him that asks of thee. And so I asked him for $50. And he sent me the cash or the money through the mail. He had to, because he claimed he obeyed the Sermon on the Mount. I took the $50 and bought several books by converted Catholics that nuns and priests had gotten saved, and then sent them to him. Okay, and he eventually stopped studying for the priesthood, which was good, but he's still Catholic. Okay, so I remember Dale Kenning and I was knocking some doors in Rensselaer, and this lady invited us into her house, which was kind of shocking. And these days, people just don't do that. And she was the wife of a professor at St. Joe College. And I'm thinking, does she know who I am? At that time, I've been writing some letters to the editor, Rensselaer Republican, and they were printing everything and all this stuff. And so we got chatting with her, and she showed us a picture of her visiting Vatican City. She was pretty excited about it. And I just said off the cuff, I said, okay, you're Roman Catholic. I said, could I say Roman Christian? She said, yeah, that'd be fine. I said, you ever read a book of Romans? And it got her. She dropped her eyes, and she said, no. I said, as a Roman Christian, wouldn't it be a good idea to read the book of the epistle to the Romans? Wouldn't you think that'd be a good idea? It's only 16 chapters. You probably could do it in a good long read. I mean, Romans 1:17 was the verse that God used to spark the Reformation. And so I was trying to spark a miniature Reformation. And that's about where it went. That was about the limit of our visit, but we left, you know, she didn't mad at us. I just encouraged her to read the epistle to the Romans. Okay, so James 2, for a Roman of Romanism or Mariolatry to use for doctrine is stealing or taking somebody else's mail and applying it to me. Now, if somebody's in a habit of doing that, let's send them our bills, and maybe they'll take care of our bills. Okay, so that's the Roman, that's the Catholic viewpoint. Now, the Baptist viewpoint, the way the general, the fundamental Baptists interpret this passage is that this is man demonstrating his faith to man. Now, I can see why they come up with that idea as we read down through it. But that's not the doctrinal idea. That's somebody that is not understanding dispensations and are trying to make the Bible Baptist from Genesis to Revelation. So if somebody wants to hold to that idea, that's fine with me. It doesn't matter to me. So verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not worked, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Okay, it's not profitable to them, not profitable to you. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So this is, we could call, dead faith. Okay, now the reason why he's using somebody who is naked or without food. Now, naked doesn't mean nude in the Bible. Job 22:6 says you can take the clothing away from the naked. Well, if they're naked or nude, they don't have clothes. So the idea is it's less clothes than is normal or appropriate. Okay, so he's using the idea of being helpful to somebody in need. And the reason why he's using that is if you go backwards to 127, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's what religion does. It takes some, helps them out physically. Okay, somebody that can't pay you back. Now, the reason why he's using that idea is a doctrinal reason. And we'll come across a little bit further on that idea as we keep going through. So, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say. Now, when that phrase comes up, this is where the Baptists, the fundamental Baptists, see, this is a man saying he has faith, and in order to prove his faith, he has works. But then, who determines the amount of works to prove your faith? That's always in this idea, the mind of the person who's promoting this idea. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy works without thy, or faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Okay, faith, in what works is he talking about? Verse 14, helping somebody in need. Now, this is going to make a lot of sense when we understand the dispensations and the doctrine when we get to the end. And this is why his faith is made evident. It's because he's helping somebody in need, but in order to help that person in need, you're putting your life in danger in that process. That's why faith is stepped in. Okay, now the question at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? The assumption usually is when we see the word saved, we're thinking of salvation of one's soul. Sometimes saved can be referred differently. In 1 Peter 2, a wife is saved from deception during childbearing if she relies upon her husband as they're going through that process. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. There are cases where the word saved is referred to the saving of a nation or the deliverance of a nation. So, is the word saved here referring to the salvation of one soul? It could be. Okay, but in order to keep it in context or within the dispensations, as we keep reading, we'll kind of figure that out. Verse 19. Now, as we read down through the Bible, we can get some doctrinal things as we go, but there are some practical things as we come through here. Verse 19 is one of those verses that can be used for people, if you witness to them, say, well, I believe in God. Well, I believe in God. And a lot of people think that is good enough for heaven. I believe in God. Well, it's not. And James 2:19 reveals why it's not good enough. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So the devils are obviously lost beings. Okay, and they believe in God. And in fact, they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, his bodily resurrection. Devils believe in all those fundamentals of the faith. But we obviously know where they're landed. There's a fellow who's getting out of Rensselaer jail on a Saturday morning, and I was done at noon at that time. And so as I was getting out, he wanted me to talk to his fiance or whatever. She's in the car, so I just briefly talked to her. I was going to try to witness to her, and I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And she said, well, I believe in God. And so I said, oh, the Bible says that the devils believe in God and tremble. I said, do you fear God? Oh, no. I said, well, looky there. The devils are better than you. That witness didn't go much further after that. But that's true. Okay, now the devils, plural. There's one devil, many devils. Okay, unclean spirits. They fear God. Satan, the devil, does not fear God. He has no fear of God. He was created without fear. Job 41, verse 33 is the Bible description of Leviathan, and it says that he was made without fear. Sometimes people say, you know, the devil trembles when I see a child on their knees. No, he doesn't tremble. He gets right beside the child and probably prays with the child. Now, devils, people who are infested with devils, will fear a believer who's strong in faith, filled with the Spirit. But somebody who is possessed with the devil will not fear them or God himself. This is how arrogant Satan can go to the throne of God and demand what he demands. So he is made without fear, but the devils do have fear. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 19, the belief in God is a well belief. You do well to believe in God. But the devils do better in that they tremble. So it has nothing to do with eternal life. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man? So he is addressing a religious man whose religion is vain. Chapter 1, verse 26, it falls in line. If a man, any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So he's addressing a religious man who's a vain man, who has an opportunity to help somebody in need, and says, may the Lord bless you, and then walks on. And then he expects that faith that he has in God to help him pass at the judgment, and it's not going to work. Because in this time period, there has to be more to it. Okay, a vain faith, Jesus commented about that in Mark chapter 7 to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, the common people of the day of Jesus, when they would hear him speak, it says that they heard him gladly. But the motivation behind the fleshly motivation behind the crucifixion was envy. Okay, that's Mark 15:10. That would be the fleshly motivation of the scribes and Pharisees that were flesh and blood men and women, or men. It was envy. They envied Jesus Christ. The spiritual motivation, Jesus already revealed this in the parables, the spiritual motivation was, let's kill God and take his kingdom. Okay, that was the spiritual aspect. Remember, he offered that parable to the, well, we thinking he's going to, you know, if we kill the heir, then we're going to take his kingdom. That's what Satan, that was his motivation behind the crucifixion. Now, God used the motivation of Satan and the motivation of man and his motivation, his determination of Calvary all on that day to fulfill salvation. It's amazing how all that came together on the free will of man and Satan and God. Amazingly how all that came together. Okay, and so in chapter 2, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And then it says, was not Abraham our father? Now when you see the word, the plural pronoun, our father, and reading through the Bible, just a very simple read through the Bible, who's he addressing? Jewish people. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a Jewish prayer. That's in the Sermon on the Mount where a Jewish Messiah was addressing Jewish people about a Jewish kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Okay, that's all Jewish. And so he is addressing the 12 tribes that are scattered, chapter 1, verse 1. And what time period is he addressing them to? Chapter 5, verse 3, the last days. So we're dealing with tribulation doctrine. Everything's falling in line. The puzzle of this Bible is, man, it's just amazing when you get the puzzle put together. And the Bible comes to life when you see it. Okay, and if a person doesn't see that, then the Bible is totally confusing. And that's why they got to run to Greek and Hebrew to change it, to make it say what they want. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay, now if we go back to the Baptist interpretation, he was justified by works in the sight of men. But how many men were there on that day when Abraham offered Isaac for a sacrifice? Nobody. Who is he justifying himself by faith to it if nobody was there but Abraham and Isaac? His justification was in the sight of God, because God is the one watching. You see, that throws a whole monkey wrench in that typical Baptist viewpoint that I am demonstrating my faith to a man. Yeah, but it's more important to be demonstrated to God. And he's reading heart. So he says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When was he justified by works? When he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. That's Genesis 22. If you would drop down to 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God and it was imputed on him to righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Several years apart. In Genesis 15, along with Romans 4 or 5, with the illustration there, is that Abraham received the imputed righteousness of God by faith when he believed what God said about his descendants being as numbered as the stars. That's when he received imputed righteousness. He received justification in Genesis 22 by works, offering up Isaac on the altar. Now, that whole idea of him offering up Isaac on the altar is a very strange situation. It's a very strange offer. I mean, it would go against God's nature. That's what Satanists were doing. They were sacrificing their own children. And why did God put that on Abraham? Well, the same reason why he put on Job what he did. Why did he put on Job all that trouble that Job had? Job is a picture of a Jew in the tribulation. Here he used Job as an illustration that's going to encourage the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad in the tribulation. And you know this altar sacrifice of Isaac? Appears to be another picture for the 12 tribes in the tribulation. Why? He's talking about an altar. The fifth seal judgment in Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, has Jewish people being sacrificed on a Jewish altar. The Antichrist is offering them up as a sacrifice. Do you know there are going to be some Jewish parents in the tribulation time period who will be going through such torture, such trouble, that the persecutors will say, if you won't bend to us, then we're going to sacrifice your child on this altar. And what are they going to do? This happened during the Inquisition. There's one mother that was being tortured by the Catholic priests. They were ripping skin off her and everything, and they could not get her to recant her faith in Christ. And so how are you going to tug at a woman's heart? Bring her kid right in front of her. And they start torturing the child. I mean, what mother is going to give in to that? 99% will. But this mama said to that little child, if they kill you, my child, and they kill me, we'll be in heaven in just a few short minutes. And they killed both of them. She offered her child for a sacrifice for her Savior, as Abraham offered up Isaac. And that's going to be a testimony to Jews in the tribulation time period. here we got something happening to two men years ago, Abraham and Job, that are going to be encouraging testimonies to Jewish people in the tribulation time period. Because the tribulation is going to be the worst time ever known to man. Matthew 24:24. You see, this kind of torture, this kind of abuse of people, I believe is beyond flesh. I believe fleshly people will eventually, you know, give in. But people who are demonized, people who are infested or indwelt by Satan, they have absolutely no emotions, as a cat has no emotions for killing a mouse. None whatsoever. Or a dog, killing any animal that a dog kills. No dog, big dogs, of course a good dog's a big dog. No big dog, major, you know, doesn't feel bad about the chickens he's killed. Except for somebody yelling at him. If he didn't get yelled at, man, chicken nuggets. I mean, he would not stay awake at night thinking about all the little chicks that don't have a mommy because he killed her. That's the law of the jungle. And that's Satan. And if Satanists knew that their master wants to slowly kill them and destroy them, would they worship him? Why would they? That's the deception of it. Okay, so James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? In that case, I would say that Isaac was the one that's the miracle. Isaac was big enough to overpower. Okay, if he's 20 years old, his dad's 120. If a 20-year-old kid can't overpower a 120-year-old man, he's got a problem. Isaac humbly submitted to his father, as the Lord Jesus humbly submitted to his father. The man of faith that day was Isaac, more than anything. Okay, so he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Then he says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Be perfect as my Father in heaven, which is perfect. Okay, this is where Hebrews writes about our faith being made perfect. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. And it makes perfect sense when we keep it in line with its doctrine. Hebrews 13, 20, and of course this is written to the Hebrews. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So he's got the great shepherd of the sheep, that'll be John 10. The shepherd came to give life and life more abundantly. The everlasting covenant. You can go that with David's covenant. You can go with the Abrahamic covenant. More like the Abrahamic covenant. 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it falls in line with that, being made perfect. As it says in Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, that the Lord Jesus was made perfect. Perfect, not meaning sinless, but complete. And then he says in 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, the middle three letters, put, imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God by God. So that makes that title more powerful. For people to say it is one thing, but when God says it, Abraham's my friend. Well, that's quite a statement. That's said in Isaiah 41:8. So Abraham, okay, he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Okay, do you see? I see. Okay, you see then how that a man is justified. Justified who? In God's eyes. And not by faith only. Now that's not doctrine for us. I'm certainly glad it's not. Okay, we get imputed righteousness, justification at the moment of faith in Christ. Romans 4, Romans 5. That's what Paul introduced in Romans 4 and 5, where we get both of those upon faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the slight difference of imputed righteousness and justification is if we got our name and all our sins, our record, righteousness is like he writes righteousness diagonally over the sins. But justification is that he hits the control A button and that highlights everything. And then delete button and all you got is righteousness of God. Okay, that's the justification aspect. Likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works. Okay, so Abraham, the father of the Jews, representing the Jews of the tribulation time period. Rahab, a Gentile, representing a Gentile of the tribulation time period. So what are the works that the Gentiles of the tribulation time period are given to fulfill to make them perfect in the tribulation? Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So the Gentiles that do what they can to help the Jewish people escape the tribulation time period of the Antichrist, those Jews are representing that, are the ones that will inherit the millennial promise. We'll go into the millennium. Okay, the authority for that one is the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Okay, if we would, go back to Matthew 25. So for the Jew, the faith is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the commandments. What are the basic commandments? The Ten Commandments, I guess you could say. It's not a matter of them sinning one time, cussing or whatnot, that's going to cause them to not be made perfect. Because sin takes a different level in the tribulation. It reverts back to Old Testament doctrine, where sin in the New Testament reaches right into our motives, where sins in the Old Testament was basically sins of commission with the exception of covetousness. And the covetousness is going to be out the window because they're going to have to take the number in order to get into the economic system. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, so we see that we're dealing with second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. These will be the Gentile nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what's the qualifications? 35. Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, helping out the stranger. Naked ye clothe me, just like James talks about. Okay, 36, 37. Then shall the righteous answer and say. Notice, it doesn't say save. This is the thing different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't use the word saved in a matters of salvation. It uses the term righteous, where it was conditional. In the New Testament, thank God, the new birth, we can say we're saved. Okay, where 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink? And then if we read down, you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, Jews, you've done it unto me. So during World War II, that would be like Corrie ten Boom family. Gentiles trusting in Jesus Christ, helping out Jewish people. Helping out those Jewish people, demonstrating their faith, because if they get caught doing this, guess where they went, as Corrie ten Boom's parents did. into the Holocaust. And so that's why somebody in the tribulation time period who would visit somebody in prison, they are taking their life in their hands by checking into a prison to visit somebody who's on the red list or blue list, going on the red train or the blue train of the Antichrist. They're really putting their life in their hands. And that's why they have faith demonstrated. And it's demonstrated to God. So it falls in line if we understand this idea. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers. Well, who saw the cord outside her window? It wasn't the people in Jericho. It was God that saw the cord, the red cord or rope outside the window. And that was a demonstration of Gentiles in the tribulation whose faith is made perfect. And Abraham is a demonstration of Jews whose faith is made perfect. Verse 25, if you would try Obadiah. Obadiah, when you find it, raise your hand. No chapter, page 1344 if you have a good reference Bible. This little book of Obadiah is written about Edom, the smug, arrogant attitude of the Edomites against the Jews and how they're ratting them out and everything. Obadiah, verse 11 through 14, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. These Edomites are like looters at the end of a hurricane or tornado, coming in, taking advantage of people, kicking them while they're down, stealing from them. These are the Edomites ratting out the Jews of the tribulation, doctrinally speaking. Verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day. Brother as in Esau, or as in Esau and Jacob, Esau being the Edomites, Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael being the Edomites, Cain and Abel, Cain being the Edomites, ratting out his brother. And that's what 1 John writes about Cain and his brother. Cain murdering his brothers in the tribulation, Muslims, Edomites murdering Jews. And a murderer has no eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. He says, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Next verse, day of the Lord. Millennium. At the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the trib, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, Israel's soldiers, troops are going to be turned into fire, like fire, and Edom's going to be like stubble. God's going to let them turn on them. So back in James 2, 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers, the two Jewish spies, where she lied to the mayor of Jericho, so she traded lying for murder. And God blessed her for that. Okay, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, again, doctrine for the tribulation time period. If we're going to allow that to stay within its context, it makes perfect sense if we allow the Bible to say what it said to whom it's spoken. A practical thing, verse 26, defines death. It's not when a brain is dead. Okay, I mean, if they go to D.C., they're going to see a lot of the politicians' brains are dead. Okay, death occurs when the soul leaves the body, Genesis 35:18, her soul was in departing, and the spirit leaves the body. And this was a verse that shows when the spirit leaves the body. So when the soul and spirit depart the body, that's when death occurs. Okay, so in the same example, the illustration is faith without works is dead also. Okay, so that's chapter 2. Got that covered. Praise the Lord for that. Any questions?